Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. Some of you know that I'm not very high-tech. In fact, my kids have been giving me a hard time for the last few years, and they finally just went ahead and did it. They got me a new cell phone for Christmas, and I took it in, and I wanted to transfer all of the contact information. They looked at it. They said, this phone is too old. We can't even access the info. I said, you guys are supposed to be high-tech. He said, yeah, but this thing is... Anyway, I can't figure out the new phone. Terry's trying to explain it to me, and so you could pray for me. I was kind of curious about some of the high-tech stuff they have available now and some of the latest inventions. I don't know if you heard about this electric toothbrush. It's called the Genius X. It's a fitness tracker for your mouth, and it monitors how long you brush, how hard you brush, what areas you covered. There's artificial intelligence built in, so it can evaluate your brushing style. You can manually track things like brushing your tongue, flossing bleeding gums, and whether or not you used an oral rinse. Pretty high tech. There's another one. I kind of like this. I think all of you should be wearing these. They're Narbis smart glasses, and they position a sensor on top of your head and two other sensors behind your ears, and it monitors your brain waves. And it can tell when you're getting bored and when you're thinking about other things. And actually, the lens goes dark when you're distracted. And then when you come back to focus, they'll lighten up so you can see. Those of you that get tired of doing chores, there's a new smart garbage can that will actually take it from wherever you have it and put it out on the side of the street in a little port area on the right day of the week, so you don't have to remember to do that. And then when the garbage man comes, the can will automatically return itself so you can... This one, Somnox Sleep Robot. This sounds kind of spooky. It mimics the breathing of a sleeping partner, and it's supposed to help you fall asleep faster. It's padded for maximum cuddles and spooning, and can also play soothing white noise tracks to help you sleep if you're feeling lonely. Isn't that? This was my favorite. More exciting than Nerf gun warfare. This is a gun that unleashes a soggy barrage of spit wads as quickly as you can pump and pull the trigger. A single roll of toilet paper provides over 300 shots before it's empty, and it will shoot about 50 feet. So, one more. In 2004, this was developed by a German telecommunications company, and it's the first mobile phone that will alert users when their breath is bad. It examines the air in the immediate vicinity for anything from bad breath and alcohol to atmospheric gas levels. Somehow that technology has not caught on yet. I can't imagine your phone saying, your mouthwash just ain't doing it for you today. But many of us would rather not be reminded of our failures. You know, when I was thinking about this message, actually, just this morning, I was thinking about how discouraging it is. The words of the songs were great, reminding us that the Lord will never let us go. We serve a great God. When he gets a hold of you, when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows his sheep. He knows those who are his own, and he holds us in his hands, and he will never, ever let go of us. Aren't you thankful for that? There's a lot of rejection these days. Some of you have experienced horrific things, being rejected. Sitting here this morning, I was thinking of two individuals. One told me just recently, after 38 years of marriage, I finally got rid of him. And I don't miss him one bit. I can't imagine that. Another individual, after 28 years of marriage, came home. The wife had the van loaded with the kids and said, I'm leaving you. I mean, there were warning signs, but rejection. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that at times you have bad breath. At times there are things that they're failures. And we're reminded of those things often by the people around us, maybe. And maybe you're here this morning, you feel like you've been rejected many times. But how does the Lord view you? You know, the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And if God is absolutely holy, and we're not, is there any hope for us? Outline of the book of Romans, we've reviewed this several times in the last year, but the first three chapters really talk about man's failures, man's sin. Chapters 4 and 5 focus upon salvation, that there's hope that we can come close, that God will accept us, that we will be not only accepted, but given the righteousness of Christ in spite of our sin, to stand without fault before him, simply by faith. Romans 4 and 5, that's the theme. Romans 6, 7, and 8 talk about, well, once you become a Christian, once you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there any hope of really living a life of righteousness? Can you live practically a life of obedience? And that's really the theme of chapters 6, 7, and 8. And we're in a section right now that's focused upon the sovereignty of God and how God takes individuals and he makes them his own. He sovereignly reigns and rules, and his will be fulfilled. There's no power, no authority that can supersede him. And specifically in regard to the Jewish nation and the Gentile world and how these things relate. And so we're kind of in the middle of that, and it's some real deep theology. And I don't want us to get lost in that, but this morning I want us to see how God, his arms are outstretched to you. And this is really where we left off last week. As for Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. People that normally would be rejected, God's arms are outstretched to receive them. You know, if this is true, why haven't the Jewish people embraced the Messiah? Why haven't they come to Jesus? Generally speaking, most of them have rejected Jesus as Messiah. If this is true that God is sovereign and he loves the Jewish people, why have they suffered such horrendous things through their history? Most of you know that since the time of the Exodus, they have struggled and been attacked by the peoples surrounding them. And so going back to the 1500 BC era, we know that in 722 BC, the Assyrians came into the northern tribes, defeated them, and took whole populations, thousands, millions of them off into captivity, many of them never to be heard from again. In 586, the Babylonians came and attacked the southern kingdom of Judah, and they destroyed the temple, they took the Israelis captive and dragged them off hundreds of miles to Babylon. And we know that through history, the Persians have dominated them. And there was threats of extermination during the Persian kingdom under Haman. We know that the Greeks brought in horrific persecution and slaughtered tens of thousands under Antiochus Epiphanes. And we know that the Romans in 70 AD, they marched into Jerusalem, they leveled the city, they destroyed the entire city, drug people off into captivity and scattered them, which is really known as the diaspora. They were scattered for almost 2,000 years, didn't have their homeland. And during that time, they often ended up in ghettos in Russia and in Europe. And some of you are old enough to remember how they were persecuted in Europe, and over 6 million died in gas chambers. Stalin carried out the purge in persecuting Jewish people. If this is true, if God is sovereign, and these are his chosen people, how can you reconcile all of this? And maybe as you look at your own life and you say, man, I've experienced a lot of rejection, a lot of suffering in my life, And I know I'm a sinner. I know my failures. Is there any hope for me? That God would hold on to me? You know, Mark Twain, he wrote the following. I thought this is pretty fascinating, short essay about the Jews. It says, if statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 0.25% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He's as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are very out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world in all ages and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and the Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, survived them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Well, if Mark Twain were asking that question to me, I would say, haven't you read the Bible? God says these are his chosen people. And he has a plan for them. He has a future for them. And that's going to be our focus next week about the future. But right now we're going to look at this whole concept of, has God rejected them? Has he spurned them? If you have your Bibles open, you can stand with me. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Romans chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this portion of your word and the depths of your great love for us and for the Jewish people. Lord, you came for the world. So, Lord, encourage us for those maybe who have experienced rejection, who are wondering even today whether you genuinely love them. Lord, may their eyes be open to your truth. Lord, we pray for the men who are at the retreat this morning. We ask your special blessing upon them. Pray that you'd cause significant changes and growth for your glory in their lives and bring them home safely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want you to see why God has not rejected the Jewish people. And the first argument that Paul gives us here in verse 1 is really his personal testimony. He says, you know what? God hasn't rejected the Jews. I'm a Jew. Now, Paul had gone out throughout the Mediterranean world and preached the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And his pattern was, every town he went to a synagogue first, this place of instruction and worship where the Jewish people would meet. And for the most part, every one of those encounters, he would experience rejection. And then he would turn to a Gentile audience. And there would be a few Jews who usually would follow him who had come to faith in Christ. Yet the Jewish population as a whole seemed stuck in a religious system of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a works-based religion. And the obvious question, he says, has God rejected them? That word, to reject, means to push away, to thrust someone away. It's like, I don't want you anymore. And Paul gives an emphatic answer. God forbid. Now, we've seen this a number of times. Eight times in the book of Romans, he will pose a question and he will use this phrase, God forbid. And perhaps you're most familiar with Romans chapter 6, which says, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? He says, God forbid. And here in this text, in verse 1, in verse 11, he uses this real powerful, emphatic statement. God forbid. Has God pushed the Israelis aside? God forbid. It's a phrase which doesn't come through as unshakable as the original language. It means something like, absolutely not. It means, you're nuts if you think this. Sadly, there are systems of theology that actually teach this. God has moved on. The Jewish people rejected the Messiah, so God has moved on. And all those promises to Abraham and all those promises throughout the Old Testament, they don't really apply to the Jewish nation. They apply to Gentiles who have embraced the Messiah. Tertullian, an early church father, was one of the first to teach such. And this replacement theology is very popular today. And as you can tell, if you haven't noticed, I don't believe in it. The Word of God is very, very precise. God's promises are for the Jewish people. And there are some specific promises concerning the land and concerning future blessing and concerning His outstretched arms for them today, that He loves them. Now, God knew the hatred. He knew. He knows all things. And He sees the end from the very beginning. So He knew the hatred that would be extended to the descendants of Abraham. He knew all about it. And he has stated most explicitly his faithful love for Israel. In Jeremiah, just one example of this, Jeremiah speaking as a prophetic voice from the Lord. It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and stars to light the night and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies, and this is what he says. I'm as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. This is what the Lord says. Just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away for the evil they have done. I, the Lord, have spoken. Isn't that a powerful statement? They were far from perfect. They were sinners. Some of them had gotten involved in idolatry. Some of them had turned their backs on him. God says, I've not rejected them. Now, if some of you could just start floating around, the laws of gravity could be suspended. God says, then you might question. But as God has established physical laws to govern this universe, so faithfully he will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. If you can tell me where the edge of the universe is, maybe I would reconsider. God says, that'll never happen, neither will it ever happen that I'm going to turn my back on my chosen people. So when you come back to Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I want you to notice what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, if Jews have been rejected by God, if they've been thrust aside, then I would be proclaiming a self-defeating message because I'm a Jew. And if God has rejected me, then who would want to listen to me? I don't have anything to say. On the contrary, Paul affirms his Jewishness in this first verse. He says, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the Benjamites were known for their fierceness. They were like wolves, we're told in the scripture. And they were a small tribe, and they were almost wiped out at one time. So they were the smallest in number, and Paul says, that's who I am. But you know what else is true about the tribe of Benjamin? Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, and he was dearly loved. And Paul is saying, man, I might be small in number, and I might have gone through a lot of horrible things in my history as a Benjamite, but God loves me. God has not rejected me. God was not done with them. Notice Paul says, I am an Israelite. He doesn't say, well, I used to be an Israelite, but now I'm a member of the church. He says, no, I'm a Jew. When a Jewish person comes to faith in Jesus as their Messiah, they don't lose their Jewishness. They still have that national identity. God knows them as his chosen people, and he has a future for that nation. Just like their predecessors, when a person comes to faith in Christ, they, by faith, are looking back to the sacrifice of Jesus, just as those in the Old Testament were looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the Messiah who would come, who would bear their sins. And so the issue has always been whether their righteousness was a result of their faith or whether it was some sort of desire to achieve a righteousness in their own efforts. So Paul says, God has not rejected the Jews. I am one. And he hasn't rejected me. I am his beloved, and he is mine. He has chosen me. The second argument that Paul gives here is really points us to the remnant. And we've seen this before in Paul's writings. In chapter 9, Paul discusses the remnant that God has chosen. And this, you know, remnants are considered scraps. They're leftovers. It's essentially what you ladies buy Tupperware for, put your leftovers in and put in the fridge. I guess maybe you could have something fresh that you put in Tupperware, but that's not usually the case. But God says there's a believing minority in every generation. A minority chosen out of the vast numbers. And Paul illustrates the consistency of God's sovereign plan by going all the way back to Elijah. Now, Elijah lived about 850 years before Jesus. And Paul says, think of in Elijah's day. Elijah was a fiery preacher. He lived during the dark, dark days of Ahab and Jezebel. And they were much, I guess you could compare them to this Soleimani. Is that how you say his name? That was just assassinated, this murderous, butcherous butcher, a godless man. Well, Ahab was like that. And Jezebel was even worse. And Elijah was a preacher during those days, and he had to encounter this murderous hatred from these godless leaders in Samaria. And they had killed thousands, if not tens of thousands, of believers. And you remember Elijah met these false prophets of Baal and Asherah up on Mount Carmel, and these you know, there's another similarity, not only because of their bloodthirst, but Ahab and Jezebel were like the Soleimani, and also in the fact that they had thousands, tens of thousands of frenzied followers. And these false prophets got on the mountain, and they worked themselves into a lather, trying to call fire down from heaven from the hand of these false gods. And you remember that they got so frustrated because it didn't work. And then Elijah prayed a very simple prayer, and a lightning came from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, the altar, and the water that they dumped there. And the people took those false prophets and executed them. And it was the beginning of a small revival in Israel, but Elijah was so terrified of the wrath of Jezebel and Ahab that he took off running. He ran for his life. He ran out of town. He ran out of the county. He went way into another country where he could get away, and he went back into a deep, dark cave, and it was there that God spoke to him. This is what Paul, he brings us back to that. Do you remember what Elijah said? Paul said, he says, "I'm the only one. They killed everybody." And God said, "Elijah, that's not true. I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So what Paul is saying here, he's saying, you know, it may look like the entire nation of Israel has rejected the one who made them, the one who called them, the one who sent his son for them. It's not true. There's a remnant. God is sovereign. He is still at work. He's not done with them. He has not rejected them. Paul's argument is simply this. It may appear that God has dumped the Jewish people, but the reality is he has a very, very precious remnant who believe him. You know, it's interesting that in every church where I have pastored, which is only two, but in every church that I've attended, which is a number, those communities did not have a visible Jewish population. There were no synagogues. But in every one of those churches, there was a remnant of God's people, the Jews. In every one of those churches, there were one or two or maybe more Jewish people who'd come to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they love him and they serve him. And some of them are a little fearful. I think I shared some weeks ago, one Jewish fella, he said, "I don't want anybody else to know. I'm telling you, but don't tell anybody that I'm a Jew." Because he was fearful of persecution. But he loved Jesus. God has his remnant. They might not be visible to you, just like it wasn't for Elijah. Elijah said, "Man, I don't know anybody. I don't have any Jewish friends on my Facebook." And God says, "There's 7,000 of them out there." You know, the relatively small numbers coming to faith in Christ are not an indication that God is not sovereignly working out his plan. The suffering through the centuries that the Jewish people have gone through is no indication that God has abandoned the Jewish people. And the current threats and hostilities, they are surrounded by people who want to drive them into the sea and exterminate them today. It's no indication that God has rejected them. God has his remnant. There's another truth here, and that is this. Paul is saying God's not rejected the Jewish people because he's a God of grace. You know, it's by grace that any of us will enter the kingdom of God. And grace very simply means a free gift. The gift of life, eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of your inheritance in God's eternal kingdom is all given freely. There's nothing you could do to pay for it. There's nothing you can add to it. There's not even anything you can promise for future payments that will give you God's grace. You have to come empty-handed. And this was true, is true for us, and it's true for the Jewish people, that you need to come empty-handed without any payment in your hand. I was talking to a man recently, and I was trying to explain this to him. This man has been hostile to me for several years whenever I've shown up. Recently, he hasn't been. I think the Lord is working in his life, and he's pretty much incapacitated physically at this point in his life. And as I was talking to him, I was trying to explain the grace of God to him, and I just told him very bluntly, I said, you know what, you're dying, you're a sinner, you're weak, you're helpless, you need a Savior. Can I pray for you? And it was the first time he didn't get real hostile. But I told him this story. I said, years ago, there were some neighbors down the road from us, and the wife, it was this elderly couple, the wife was a believer, a sweet Christian lady, and her husband was a cantankerous, hard-hearted, mean person. And so when I would visit, I would try to share the gospel with him, and he would say, I don't believe any of that garbage, you know, and how can you believe that stuff? And he would mock me, and I kept going back. And anyway, his health deteriorated to the point where he would fall, and she would have to call an ambulance. She didn't have any family around, and one day she was telling me, every time he falls, it costs me $500. I said, just call me. I mean, I could help you get him up back into bed. And so it was a few weeks later, I get a call, and she said, well, he's in the bathroom. And I went in, and he was laying completely naked. He'd fallen between the toilet and the wall, and he couldn't move. He was laying there. It was the most humbling thing for him, just humiliating. And he was very apologetic, and, well, you know, you shouldn't be here. I said, no. I said, I think God has you right where he wants you. I've been trying to tell you. You got to come naked before God. You're weak. You need a Savior. And I picked him up, put him in bed, and it was a perfect opportunity to share the grace of God. And the truth is, all of us have to come that way, right? It's true for every one of us. There's nothing we can get. We are helpless. We are enemies of God, and we're lost in sin. We need a Savior. And this fellow years ago, it was about a month later, he prayed with me to receive Christ. I shared that with this fellow just recently, and so I'm still praying for him, that he would come to the understanding of how weak he is, how lost he is, and how the only one who can rescue him is Jesus Christ. And that's true, whether you're Jew or Gentile. It's true for me. It's true for you. And until you get to that place, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You can't come with your own heritage. You can't come with your own abilities. You have to become as a little child, Jesus said, weak, dependent. So notice Paul's argument. Well, let me back up. This is exactly what Paul had already taught, that the way you come to enter the kingdom of God is simply by faith. It's simply by believing what Jesus did, that he paid it all. And Abraham, that's how he became righteous. Romans chapter 4. This is what David experienced too. David, the same way, it was through faith. He was a sinner. He was messed up. But God accepts those who come humbly and brokenhearted, contrite spirits before the Lord. And David said, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. Notice Paul's argument. He says, that which Israel is seeking for it is not obtained, because they were seeking for a righteousness of their own works. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, these people need judgment. Now you're saying, Pastor, you just said this is all about God's grace. Well, as we saw in Romans chapter 9, God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it was after warning and warning an opportunity, opportunity, an opportunity. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Finally, God hardened his heart. If you can't see the grace of God in that, God is patient. He gives every opportunity. And when he who is perfect in patience finally says, okay, I'll give you what you want, their hearts are hardened, their ears are stopped up, they can't hear, and their eyes cannot see. Did you know that that's a description of you and me also? Before we came to Christ, we were in the same place. The Bible says that the God of this world blinds the eyes of the unbelieving, lest they see. We were at one time, we were there. This word says hardened. In fact, this is one of the phrases in the Bible that perhaps is the most disturbing in all the Bible. A spirit of stupor. Or it says, the rest were hardened. A spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not and ears to hear not. And so these are people that refuse the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And their hearts become a little callous. And they hear the message again and it gets a little more callous. And pretty soon, the word used here actually is the word from which we get porous like a rock. It actually it means to become petrified. So just nothing will penetrate the heart. And their eyes, where they can't even see. And I've talked to a number of people, they say, man, I read the Bible and it doesn't make any sense to me. I just can't figure it out. That's what the Bible says about people who've not come to trust in Christ. People who don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, this is a mystery. And their ears, Jesus often said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, again, every one of us were in this same place, right? At one time. But God's grace, his arms are still outstretched to people like this. He has not turned away. He continues to reach people who are miserable, angry, hard-hearted people. And God's grace, his arms are still stretched out to the Jewish people. This may seem ungracious to realize that God gives them grogginess, and he gives them eyes which cannot see and ears which cannot hear, but it's only after he has extended his grace. You know, when Jesus, before he died, he approached Jerusalem, and you remember what he said? He said, he wept. His heart of compassion was for Jerusalem. He said, how often I wanted to gather you. His arms were outstretched. How often I wanted you to come to me, but you were unwilling. I sent you my prophets, and you killed them. I don't know if you see the grace of God in this, but it comes through very clear to me that God's heart reaches out to people. And maybe you're here today and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're trusting in your own religiosity, your own efforts, your own wisdom, your own personality. God says, you need my son. And he's speaking to you and he's inviting you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. One other important truth which helps us understand this hardening, and that is, we're going to see later in this chapter, he's warning us who are Gentiles, don't think too highly of yourself, that you have entered into the kingdom of God, while many Jews have not. Because the hardening that they're experiencing right now, it's only partial. God still has his remnant. It's only for a limited duration, and there's going to be a revival. And that really brings us to our final point, and that is this. God has not rejected the Jewish people because he has a plan for them. He has a future for them. And his plan has always been that the Jews might bring blessing to the rest of the world. And he has done that. He's fulfilled that plan, not to the extent that that I would like to see, and perhaps not to the extent that he originally planned them to fulfill. But you think about it, it's through the Jewish people that you have your Bible sitting in your lap. They have blessed us. It's through the Jewish people that we have the promises of God. It's through the Jewish people that we've been come to an understanding of God as creator. It's through the revelation given through Moses that we understand his character, his holiness, his desire for righteousness. It's through the Jewish people that we have the church. We have the Savior, born to a young Jewish couple. It's through the Jewish people that we have the apostolic foundation laid for us, the epistles that were laid for us for this church era. And so all these blessings have come from the Jews. And it seems baffling, you know, when you read the scriptures and you think the Old Testament closed with Malachi's prophecy about 400 years before Jesus came. And for 400 years, there was no prophetic voice. And the Jewish people were anxious. I mean, they'd heard about the coming king. They'd heard about the Messiah that was promised. They'd heard about all these blessings that God had in store for them. And they were waiting and waiting and waiting for 400 years. It just seemed like God was silent. And then a prophetic voice. Thousands of people were going out to hear him out in the wilderness. John the Baptist, this fiery preacher, was pointing the way to the coming Messiah. He said, he's here. And when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And for the most part, they didn't accept him. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Doesn't make any sense. For this they had waited, but most of them stumbled over it. But what does Paul say? This isn't final. It's not the end of the story. It doesn't mean that he's through with Israel. This stumbling wasn't a final fall away from God forever. May it never be, Paul says. He uses that emphatic, no way. That's not, don't conclude that. God's plan is being fulfilled to extend his grace to every tribe and tongue and nation. And I want you to see God's plan is twofold. It's that the rest of the nations of the world might come into his kingdom, but also to stir up jealousy among the Jewish people. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. God wants to use you. If you're a Gentile and you come to faith in Jesus Christ, one of God's purposes, part of his plan, is that you might stir Jewish people to jealousy. Now, how could that possibly be? Well, I think it's when they see in you genuine worship and love for the Lord, when they see you worship. I think it stirs them to jealousy when they see in you a confidence that your sins are forgiven, that you are secure, that you know you have a home in heaven, that you're a joint heir of Christ. I think it stirs people to jealousy when they realize that you understand his word and you're living obedient life and following the shepherd. Other people don't have that. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, if unless they come to faith in Christ, they don't have that. When you're confident in facing death, when you're confident in prayer, when you're confident knowing that your sins are forgiven, when circumstances come into your life that are not very pleasant and you still have joy, that other people want that. They want what you've got. Now, this is an amazing description of the sovereignty of God. It's only an all-powerful and sovereign God who could boomerang the rejection of the Savior to bring blessing to the rest of the nations of the earth. God is sovereign. And it's only an all-powerful and sovereign God who will be able to bring the Jewish people to faith in the Messiah. For the most part, they're hard-hearted, they're blind, they're deaf. And his longing is that his riches would come to both Jew and a Gentile, and he has promised to do so. And Did you notice this? It says, if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You know what's coming? There's going to come a day when Jewish people are going to turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be such a glorious thing, such a spectacular thing. It's going to be like seeing someone come rise from the dead. And I was thinking about that this morning, early this morning. I was thinking, you know, one of the greatest revivals was on the day of Pentecost. You think one sermon, 3,000 people turned and believed, and they started getting baptized. I mean, that baptism, it must have taken a long time to get those people in the river and cycle them through, 3,000 people. I mean, there was an excitement, and that's going to pale in comparison to what's being described here. Someday, they're going to turn, and it will be the deaf will hear, the blind will see, the hard-hearted will suddenly be tender-hearted towards God. And, you know, I'm not sure I'll be right here to see that, because I think that's going to happen during the middle of the tribulation period, according to the book of Revelation, where there's going to be 144,000 Jewish men who go out and start sharing the good news. Now, that's a revival. That is a revival unlike anything I've ever heard of before. It's going to be a revival unlike anything that's ever happened in all of Israel's history. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says that at the midpoint, Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Satan, who's going to, the dragon, who's going to persecute the woman who gave birth to the son. It's talking about the nation of Israel and all of her descendants. And the persecution is going to be unlike anything the Israelis have ever experienced in their history. But in the middle of that great trial, it says they will overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and the fact that they're going to be fearless, because they don't care if they die. They're going to proclaim Jesus Christ. They're going to have a powerful, vocal faith that reaches out across this globe in the midst of persecution. It says that in verse 17 of that chapter, the dragon is going to be enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, he who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. These are going to be Jewish people who suddenly love Jesus. It's going to be an amazing thing, like a resurrection. You know, when you think of how the Jewish people have been such a blessing to the world already, amazing contributions in medicine alone. Mark Twain referenced this in that quote earlier, but it was a Jew who created the first polio vaccine. It was a Jew who discovered insulin. It was a Jew that cancer virus. It was a Jew who discovered the cure for pellagra. I had to look that one up. Some sort of a vitamin B deficiency. They also made major contributions in understanding about yellow fever, typhoid, typhus, measles, diphtheria, influenza. That's just some of the medical. Can you imagine what this world would be like without their contributions? It's hard to imagine. Even Richard Dawkins, this famous atheist, he's expressed his bewilderment about this. He says, you know, I don't really get it. This is what he said. I haven't thought it through. I don't know, but I don't think it is a minor thing. It is colossal. I think more than 20% of Nobel Prizes have been won by Jews. Even though the Jewish population only makes up 0.2% of the world's population. They account for 20% of the great discoveries. Now, if they've been such a blessing to the world apart from knowing Christ, Paul is saying, you can't believe what's coming. How God is going to bring his riches to the Gentile world through the Jews when they come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Now, in applying all this, get back to you. You may not be Jewish, and you might be thinking, you know, this doesn't really apply to me, but every one of us, I think I can say this confidently, every one of us in here has felt rejected at one time or another. And maybe even this morning you're feeling, I'm not sure if God really loves me. I mean, I see God's blessing in the lives of other people, and I can see how God would love that person, but I don't know how he could love me. Maybe it's because you've experienced rejection by others, or maybe you feel that the Lord has rejected you. John 6:37 says this. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'm not going to cast him aside. I will not reject you." That's God's promise to you. Now, if there's sin in your life, what does 1 John say? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, one who pleads our case. If you know Jesus as your Savior, he's there defending you. And he is the propitiation for your sins, and not only yours, but for the sins of the whole world. So he has made it right with God. You don't need to go away from here this morning feeling rejected. If you've come to Jesus Christ, he will not cast you aside. If there's sin in your life and you confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He is the propitiation for your sins. That means he's satisfied God. Maybe you're doubting God's promised blessings to you. Well, this passage reminds us that God has made lots of promises to the Jewish people, and they are all going to be fulfilled to the letter. And any promise that he has made to you, his word is certain. His character is absolutely pure and honest. The Bible says where sin increased, his grace abounded all the more. His grace is sufficient for whatever your past is. He will not reject you if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that failures are not final. For a Christian, every day can be a new start because of the grace of God. He's always had a believing remnant and a blinded majority. So this morning, if you're feeling, man, I'm the only one, my place of work, I feel like I'm the only one. I feel like I'm the only one in town. I feel like the only one in my family. You need to know that God's grace will hold on to you. Even though you are in the minority, that's often his plan, has been throughout the ages. And then finally, you need to be real cautious about growing callous to God. When he speaks to you, when you sense the Spirit of God opening your eyes to a little bit of light, you need to ask God to open up your eyes bigger. Otherwise, you can become hard-hearted. Even Christians can become bitter and hard-hearted, can't they? And they shut themselves off to God's voice. It's one of the reasons why we're here this morning, that we might love each other, encourage one another, not to grow bitter, hard-hearted, but that we would remain tender-hearted towards God and his voice to us. So the hardening of your heart is not irreversible. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Respond to his grace. It's sufficient for the failures in your past and even for the struggles you're going through today. Father, thank you for this reminder today. You are a God who is true. You are a God who is unchanging. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're a God who faithfully will execute every one of your promises to the letter. So Lord, thank you for all of this we're reminded of today. We pray, Lord, that we might live our lives in such a way that others would long to know you like we do. Father, that's an amazing thought. So we thank you for your patience with us. Grow us, make us more like your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.